And we'll be reading from Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3, we'll pick it up in verse 7. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Verse 12. Not that I have already obtained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on, in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on for the goal, for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect or mature, have this attitude, and if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself.
I invite you to turn with me once again in God's Word to Philippians chapter 3. This morning we'll be looking at verses 15 and 16. So Philippians 3, verses 15 and 16. Commanding officers in ancient battles would stress to their soldiers the need to remain in line, the need to remain in ranks, and not much has changed. You see, there are times when an army needs to make rapid advances against the enemy, and so they had to stress to the soldiers, you have to stay in line, you have to stay in ranks, we have to stay together in this and stick to the plan. What would happen is someone, not one of the soldiers, someone with more experience and skill would, studying the layout of the battlefield and would study what we know about the enemy and study what we know about our own army and all of that together, and they would set the strategy for the objective. What is the objective? Is it to break through the enemy line at this point? Is it to take this particular important position? They would set the strategy. And then officers would make sure that all the soldiers knew it was absolutely imperative to stick to the plan. You couldn't leave it up to individual soldiers to say, you know, I know that the guy that came up with this strategy is pretty smart and has been around a long time and all, but, you know, as I look at the battlefield here, and I wonder, I think I'm going to go this way. I know everybody else is going that way, but... And you can't have groups of soldiers. You can't have them talking to each other and say, you know, I don't think we really ought to go with the plan. I think we've got a better idea. Let's try something a little different. They have to remain in line, remain in ranks. They need to stick to the plan. And, you know, that is not easy when you're being shot at. To stick to the plan. Because it could get real tempting. It's like the enemy fire is pretty heavy in this spot where I am. And I want to be somewhere else. And it's even worse when you're being shot at from, you know, two sides, multiple fronts. These brothers and sisters in Philippi were getting shot at from at least two different sides. They were fighting on multiple fronts. You see, there were people who claimed to be Christians who came to their church. We've called them Judaizers. They claimed to be Christians. They claimed to embrace the gospel of Christ. But the gospel wasn't quite enough. You needed to add something like, and for them it was circumcision, take something back from the law of Moses, and pull it forward and let's say, okay, yeah, we embrace the gospel. We're not talking about less than the gospel. We're saying the gospel, but you need circumcision too if you want to make God happy. And so they were taking fire from that side, but they were also suffering. Because not only were they getting some flack, some fire from religious people, but they were also taking fire from pagans. They lived in a pagan city. There weren't even a lot of Jews there in Philippi. Almost everybody there, they were all pagans. They were worshiping all the pagan gods and goddesses. And they were taking fire from them as well. And they were suffering for it. They were suffering because they chose to follow the one true God, to follow the one and only Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they were taking fire on multiple fronts. They needed to be reminded that they are in a real spiritual battle. And like a wise commanding officer, Paul called them to remain in line, to remain in ranks, even though they were fighting on multiple fronts. And the strategist for this war is the Lord Jesus. He's the one who sends his people out into the battle. He's the one who told us, you go out there and the gates of hell can't prevail against you. They can't keep you out. And Paul's reminding them, we got to stick with the strategy that Jesus set. We can't go through, you know, history and say, well, you know, that was good for the first century. But, you know, here, a long time after that, roughly 2,000 years after that, things have changed. And so the strategy needs to change. The plan needs to change. And that is not true. Jesus sends us not as soldiers to, you know, go take over or anything like that. He'll do that. He's sending us out there to rescue captives. The enemy has initially taken everyone captive. And Jesus is one by one setting those captives free, but he uses us to do that. He sends us out into the battlefield to break through the gates of the enemy, to get behind enemy lines, and to rescue those captives out of the domain of darkness and bring them, as Paul would say in Colossians, into the kingdom of his beloved Son. That's our job. That's the strategy. But just like in a literal battle, believers absolutely must remain in ranks. We can't deviate from the plan. We can't go and do things our way. We can't say, well, you know, I know better than Jesus on this. I know better than Paul on this, and I'm going to do it my way. No, not at all. We have to stick to what the strategist and our commanding officers, the apostles, have told us. Now, is that just so we can win? No, the reason is much greater than that. What do I mean? The gospel is at stake. The gospel is at stake. See, the gospel is the battle plan. That's what we're taking to them. That's how we rescue them. We rescue them by preaching the gospel to them, and as the Holy Spirit is working in them and convicting them of their sins, showing them their need of Christ, He gives them new hearts, and we grab them and run, right? And we get them into the church. We rescue them out of the domain of darkness. We bring them into the kingdom of His beloved Son. And we turn them into soldiers to rescue more captives. You see, if we swerve from the gospel, we not only can't win, but worse, there will be spiritual disasters. Why? Because no one can please God apart from the gospel, apart from having, accepting by faith the righteousness of Christ. Remember back in verse 9, he said it's the righteousness which comes from God. In other words, you don't earn it. You don't work to come up with enough. OK, I've got enough righteousness now, Lord. So you're happy with me, right? And I get to go to heaven, right? No, the only thing that will get you into heaven to be with God is the righteousness of Christ. And that comes only through the gospel. See, eternal life is at stake. We can't rescue captives. We might make them a member of our church. We might make them, nice people. We might help them clean up their life. We might make them into religious people. But we do not actually rescue them from the domain of darkness without the gospel. That is the only way. And so the gospel is at stake. Eternal life is at stake. We cannot have spiritual life with less than the gospel, and we cannot have spiritual life with more than the gospel. It has to be exactly the gospel and nothing else. And we have to be willing to die for that. The gospel and the gospel alone. Every bit of it and nothing more. We have our orders, and we must remain in ranks. We must not change the gospel. And so here in Philippians chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, Paul calls upon these Christians in Philippi, in this city, at this church, to remain firm against various attacks. So they're getting attacks from two sides. And he says, you hang on there. We saw that even at the end of chapter 1, where he's calling them to do that. Stand firm in the midst of this persecution and the suffering that you're facing. He calls each believer with this: adopt the gospel as your way of life and stay the course. Adopt the gospel as your way of life and stay the course. And so Paul issues two exhortations to do that, to drive that home to them. Two exhortations to gospel living. And then in the middle of those two exhortations, he gives a disclaimer that we're going to talk about in a minute. And briefly, and we'll go through these again, but briefly they are this: adopt Paul's way of thinking. You may think, oh, really? Adopt Paul's way of thinking, yes. Otherwise, God will correct you. There's the disclaimer. And at any rate, keep living by this rule: to adopt Paul's way of thinking. Right? Well, as we have been moving our way through Philippians 3, Paul has finished telling him about his own example. He's gone through that. As our brother pointed out when he read this earlier, that Paul thought that he had everything going for him. I've got it all. The best of the best. If anybody's going to heaven, it's me. If anybody is right with God, it's me. And then he realized he was completely wrong when he met Jesus. And so he's finished sharing. He said, OK, I count all that as loss because I've met Christ and I know that he's worth everything. He's worth more than everything put together. And so I'm going to put everything. I do put everything I've got into pursuing that Jesus, to knowing him. And so what he's doing now is saying, OK, I want to show you why I told you all that. I want you to see what you need to take away from that and learn from it. You need to follow my example. And he's going to actually, if you're not sure about that, he's going to tell us exactly that in verse 17, the very next verse after our study today. We need to follow his example. So his first exhortation is this: adopt Paul's way of thinking. Look again at verse 15. He says, let us, and he includes himself in this, let us therefore, as many as are perfect or mature, have this attitude. We'll stop there. So after telling us how he counts everything else as loss and he's pursuing the knowledge of Christ through this close personal relationship that we've spent a lot of weeks talking about, he now turns his attention from his example and all that from earlier in the chapter now to them. He says, okay, guys, now here's what I was getting at. And that's why he says, therefore. That points you back. Whenever you see the word therefore, you should ask yourself what? What is it there for? Right? Okay. Silly thing, but hopefully you'll remember. And he says, okay, I've told you all that, so what? Here's what. This is why I've told you everything. And he says, I'm calling out to as many as, and he does include himself in that, everyone, he's going to say, who shares his point of view from verses 4 through 14, everyone who shares that, as many as all of those I'm talking to, I'm calling. And who does he identify them as? You know, your translation may have this word perfect. It is Paul saying that, okay, those of you who have reached a state of perfection in this life, well, he can't be saying that because we don't. No one ever reaches that. That's called glorification. It has, and we saw this last time, we've talked about this before, but this word that is translated by some translations as perfect really has the idea of completeness, completion. And actually, if you think about what perfection is anyway, it's just completeness, right? It's completion. You've gotten to some point, right? And so it is better here to take it as mature, the sense of completion, if you will, that you've reached a certain stage. Not that you are perfect, not that you are there and you can now put your feet up spiritually. It doesn't mean that. That's the idea of perfection can mislead us to thinking that, well, you know, if I've hit this level of perfection, I can put my spiritual feet up. I'm good. No, not at all. We are still growing. We're still developing in so many ways. We are not glorified yet. We saw this word last time in verse 12. And there, instead of, you know, the idea of perfect, it was that, okay, you have not yet attained to this completion. You don't have the fullness of the knowledge of Christ. You know Christ if you are a believer, and you have been growing in that, and maybe you've grown a lot in that. But the fullness of that, the day when that will be complete, if you will, not that you'll know every fact there is to know about Jesus, he's infinite, but you will know him in fullness on that day when we have been resurrected. Remember, we talked about that. We look forward to our resurrection. That's when we will have this completion, if you will. And so he picks up that same word here and he uses it for himself and anyone else who agrees with him here. And he's basically saying that they are mature. They've come to a level of completion in a certain way. He's talking about a certain subject. He's not talking about other areas of their spiritual life. He's talking about one. And we're going to talk about that in a minute. They behave in ways that characterize those who are stable. They are settled in this certain way of thinking about the Christian life, the way that he's been talking about. They're mature. He used this same word in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6, where basically the idea there is that you guys are like adults. As adults, we haven't finished growing, you know, if you think intellectually, mentally, spiritually, maybe you've stopped growing taller, but an adult, we don't imply by that as an adult, you don't ever have any way to grow. You've reached a certain level that, okay, well, now you can do certain things. You have certain rights in society even because you've reached a certain level. You're not done, but you've reached a level where you can do things. And you can do them legally and so on. And that's kind of the idea he has here of maturity. So it is that they are settled on this particular way of thinking about the Christian life. And what is that way of thinking? And that's what Paul draws out here. Let us therefore, as many as are mature, have this attitude or have this thinking. He's saying, I want you to think the way I think. Now, you might suppose that, well, that sounds a little arrogant, but it's okay because, as he would tell the Corinthians, imitate me as I what? Seek to imitate Christ. So as far as I'm imitating Christ, you imitate me. And so we can call, if you're discipling someone, you can say, well, imitate me in this. Now, this area maybe not, but over here you can, and you should, because I'm imitating Paul and imitating Christ. And that's what he's calling them. I want you to think the way I think about this. He said, I want you to look back at my example, especially verses 7 through 14 there, where he says, okay, once I was corrected, I came to a correct understanding. I want you to have that kind of thinking about the Christian life. This mindset, this way of thinking, it counts everything as loss. Remember verse 7 and 8. You do that so that you don't trust in anything but Christ, the righteousness of Christ that you've received by faith. You don't trust in anything else. You don't add circumcision. You don't add other things from the law. You don't add other stuff that people might have come up with, which might be good stuff, nice stuff. You don't add that as a way to make God happy, to make Him like you. You can't. You can only base it on the righteousness of Christ that's been given to you. And that's what he talked about back in verse 9. This mindset must be fixed on the righteousness of God, which comes on the basis of faith and faith in Christ. That mindset has to be settled, has to be fixed on that. And that's what he's talking about. Faith rests in the work of Christ alone. So that's a part of that mindset, the major part of it. But then there's also, as we saw him develop in that previous passage, that with that mindset comes the mindset of pursuing the knowledge of Christ. And you remember the four components of that in verses 10 and 11, where he says, you know, that I may know him. That was a great goal of his. And then he explains what that is. You know, he says the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. And then me attaining to the resurrection from the dead, anticipating, looking forward to that. And you remember that was our cookies and ice cream sandwich, right? Those four layers. And so it's that is part of this mindset. Part of it is the verse 9 especially, which after having count everything as lost, I'm resting in the righteousness of Christ. So if God is going to be happy with me as a believer, and He is, and it's only for one reason, it's because I trust in the righteousness of Christ. But then that mindset, what happens is it sets me free to now put everything I've got. You see, I don't have to work to make God happy with me. I'm free now. Not to put my feet up, but free to pursue Christ, to pursue knowing Christ, to give all of my energies and to arrest all of them and direct them toward knowing Christ. I want to know this one, the one who died for me, the one who gave me His righteousness. As our brother said, you know, that glorious exchange. I have His righteousness. And I want to know Him. So, adopt Paul's way of thinking. Second, God will correct you if you don't. Okay? Pretty blunt. If you don't adopt that way of thinking, and it's not just Paul's, obviously he got that from Jesus, right? But adopt his way of thinking, or if you don't, God will correct you. Verse 15 again, let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. Paul knows that his brothers and sisters in Philippi are being influenced by those Judaizers who are bringing in a different way of thinking. They're saying, you know, we agree with Paul, the gospel's important, but we also agree with Moses, circumcision's important, so we need to bring those together. He knows that they're tempted by those Judaizers. You see, the Judaizers were so occupied with their performance that they had no interest in pursuing a close personal relationship with Christ. And you can see the danger. Because it's like, okay, I need to make sure that everybody in our church is circumcised, and are we, or whatever kind of law you want to give to it and add to it, we got to work at all that and make sure everybody toes the line with that, and so then we'll be, you know, make God happy. They're so spending their time in that they're not pursuing this close personal relationship with Christ that Paul elaborates on in verses, especially 8 through 14. That prize that he is pressing on toward, the fullness of knowing Christ. They're not interested in that. And so what Paul says is that if any of you do not share my mindset of, number one, resting in Christ's righteousness, number two, pursuing a close relationship to Christ, if any of you think that you're going to earn God's favor by your performance, he says, I have this to say to you. God will reveal that also to you. Okay, so how's God going to reveal this to them? Well, there's a couple of verses in Romans 1 I think will help us. We don't have to turn there, but you're probably familiar with them. First, what about those people who are merely misled, the ones he's writing to here? They're not the false teachers, but they're starting to kind of listen to the false teachers. What about them? Well, in Romans 1:17, Paul says that the righteousness of God is revealed. How is it revealed? It's revealed in the truth of the gospel, right? And so what I think Paul is saying to them is, those of you who are being misled, and if you're starting to think differently than the way I think, God will reveal that to you. And how will he reveal it to you? Through the truth of the gospel. Because take your mind back to verse 9 here in Philippians 3. Because if you think about the gospel and what he said there about the gospel, that it is the righteousness which comes from where? Who? From God. How? On the basis of faith. In whom? Christ. See, that's the gospel, right? And so as they think about Paul's mindset and they think about theirs, and they're like, oh, I get it. Philippians 3:9, it's the righteousness which comes from God, not from me, not from my circumcision or anything like that. It comes from God on the basis of faith. And God will make the lights come on. Ding, 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 ding. Okay, now I get it. It'll be revealed in the truth of the gospel. Now, what about those who are false teachers? And they don't give up their false teaching. And they keep going around to different cities and plaguing different churches. God will reveal it to them too. And the very next verse after the Romans 1:17 that I was referring to, Romans 1:18, he says that something else is revealed. You remember that? The wrath of God is revealed. And when you look at the larger context of that, how is the wrath of God revealed? Well, for one, it's revealed again in the gospel, right? If you think about the cross, what happened on the cross? That's where Jesus was hung on that cross. And all of the sins of his people were put on him, right? And he was, in a sense, made to be sin. And then what happened? And this always just blows me away. And I can't think too closely on it right now, because I won't be able to finish. But, okay, so God the Father looks at Jesus, and all of our sins have been put on him, and he's made to be sin. And so what does God do? He pours the fullness of his wrath on Christ. And so the wrath of God is revealed even in the gospel. But you can also, as Paul's going to talk in chapters 2 and 3 about in Romans, the Jews, he said, y'all have the truth and you know better and you're still not getting it. Go back to the Old Testament. The wrath of God is revealed there a lot, right? I mean, I'm always blown away by people who say that, you know, I just can't make it through the Bible because I start reading about all that wrath and stuff like that. And I'm just like, uh-uh. There is a lot of wrath. That's not the only thing that's there. But you need to get that before you can understand that God is a God of mercy and grace and forgiveness. And so it's revealed even in the Old Testament. But then, as you read forward in Romans 1, then you find the wrath of God will even be revealed in their person. So as they keep on pursuing in an unrepentant way their sin, very oftentimes God reveals his wrath to them in their person. And they suffer the wrath in their bodies even. Are you persuaded that you need, number one, to first rest in Jesus' righteousness so that you don't try to earn God's favor? That you're not trying to make God like you? Second, are you persuaded that you need to pursue knowing Christ in a close personal relationship? If not, this warning is for you. Paul's talking to you. If you're not persuaded of those two things, those are the two key things from his way of thinking that he's saying, I want you to share my way of thinking. Trust only in Christ, rest in Christ's righteousness, and put everything you've got now into pursuing the knowledge of Christ. And so, if you don't adopt Paul's way of thinking, second, God will correct you. Third, nevertheless, keep living by Paul's way of thinking. Verse 16. Keep living by Paul's way of thinking. He says, after saying, God will reveal that to you. He'll correct you. But then he says, however, verse 16, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. So what he's saying there is that don't wait. Don't just, okay, I'm going to sit and wait for God to reveal it. He says, no. You need now to live according to it. I'll give you a little time for God to reveal that to you, but you don't wait for that. You get busy and you live according to this way of thinking. You need to heed his call now. What is that call? The call is for believers to stay the course that Paul has laid out for them in his example. Look at the course, look at the way of thinking that I laid out there earlier in this chapter. And stay the course with that. And when he says, you know, let us keep living, he's talking about this day-to-day Christian walk, your way of life as a believer in Jesus Christ. Let us keep living. He says, by this standard. What is this standard? What's that all about? Well, the word for standard originally meant to follow along in a line, and it was used of military when people would write about military campaigns and all. Hence, that's where I got the illustration from at the beginning, right? You have to stay in line. If you're a soldier, you stay in line. You remain in ranks as you advance on the enemy. Whenever an army needs to make a rapid advance, the officers called soldiers to keep in line or to move forward in ranks. Because the strategist had determined that this is how we're going to accomplish this objective. We can't just all be running all over the battlefield doing our own little thing. And everybody, hey guys, you know, whatever you think best, I know there's, you know, however many thousand of us, and whatever you think best, go do that. We'll win. Now, every commander knows that that's a recipe for disaster. And it's a joke. I mean, you would never think of doing that. It was essential for them to remain and move forward in ranks. They had to stick to the plan. And so Paul mentions that you must bring your life into line with this standard or rule. What is this rule? Again, I'm repeating this to drive it into our heads. First, resting in the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith in Christ. Back to verse 9. We must not add any requirements to the gospel to make us right with God. You see, what that does, and a lot of people miss this, is that sets us free. We no longer have to put our energies into trying to make God happy, trying to make Him like us. Because we think that if we have to do it, that that's an awful lot of work, and it'd be a whole lot of work, but it'd also be vanity. It'd be vain. Because you could be the person who does the very most work of anyone who's ever lived, and you're still going to lose. You cannot make God happy. Not on your own. You have to have the righteousness of Christ. That is the only thing that will please Him. And you have to trust in that by faith. You receive that from Christ by faith. And so what happens is when we put our trust in Christ and His righteousness, that means as far as earning God's favor is concerned, you know, we talk about salvation, okay? You rest. Think back to our Hebrews study, chapter 4. Rest. You rest from works. But that doesn't mean that we quit doing anything. That doesn't mean that, okay, I'm done. I can put my feet up spiritually on my spiritual footstool. And no. Now, all of your energies need to go into pursuing Christ. Because He's worth knowing more than anything. The surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, Paul says. And so all of our energies now are freed to do that. Think about the same kind of thing, but some different words where John talks about. We love to get God to love us. Hopefully bells and whistles and alarms are going off in your head. I hope. Hope you didn't think, yeah, that's right. Okay, go back and read 1 John. No, we love because, why? God first loved us. We don't love Him to get Him to love us. He already loves us. He loved us before we started loving Him. So, but what does it set us free to do? What is the Christian life all about? I'm going to love God because He loved me. It's all gratitude. It's all, Lord, I have to love You. You're so wonderful. You loved me first when I was unlovely. And there was nothing that I could, there's nothing I can say, Lord, boy, you'd be great to have me on your side. You'd be so lucky to have me on your side. No, we don't have anything to bring. It's like, He loves me. I can't believe this. It blows me away. And so I'm going to love you. And He's saying the same kind of thing here. We are set free that now we don't have to earn God's favor. We can put all of our energy and must put all of our energy into knowing Christ. And so here He's talking about this rule or this standard. He uses the same word similarly in Galatians 5:25. There Paul says that he talks about the fruit of the Spirit, remember, 22 and 23. And then in verse 25 he says, okay, and if you live by the Spirit, and it's similar to here, keep on living, right? And then he picks up the same word in Greek for this standard. And my translation in New American Standard says, you know, let us walk by the Spirit, but it's actually let us keep in line. Stick to the standard. Stick to the plan. Remain in ranks. Same word. So what is what standard is he talking about in Galatians 5? The fruit of the Spirit. That's what you're... So if you're going to walk by... You don't have to think, wow, what does walking by the Spirit mean? I'm going to brainstorm this. You don't need to brainstorm. Just read back a couple of verses. Verses 22 and 23, you got it. It's the fruit of the Spirit. That's the standard. Here he's talking about, because he's talking about a different subject or different aspect of the Christian life, the standard is resting in Christ's righteousness and putting all of your energies now into pursuing the knowledge of Christ. And so, Paul knows the Philippians well. He knows, he's been there a lot. Had a lot of interactions with them, and he knows that they have attained to a certain level of stability in right thinking. And this reinforces what we were saying about that word perfect, which is better to take it as mature. He says here, the same standard to which you've attained or we've attained, you've hit this level of maturity. You know how to think and keep doing that. You know how to think rightly as a Christian about the Christian life. He's confident that they can stay in line with resting in Jesus' righteousness and pursuing Him, pursuing the knowledge of Christ. Do you know what that means? Do you know what this really all means? Paul is calling us to live consistently with the truth of the gospel. This is about the gospel. All of this. The gospel sets us free because we have the righteousness of Christ. Sets us free from works and all that vanity. And sets us free to love and pursue knowing Jesus. This is about the gospel. The gospel, as I said earlier, is at stake here. And the gospel is the battle plan. We must stick with it. The gospel assures us that if we trust in Jesus alone, we receive God's righteousness by faith. And the gospel also means that we are then set free to put all of our energies into knowing Jesus. As we come to the Lord's table, this is a time for us to be examining ourselves and purifying our soul, purifying our mindset, getting it back in line with the purity of the gospel. Are you adding works to that? Are you adding performance to that? Are you not taking holiness seriously? What Paul tells us here in 1 Corinthians 11 is that, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. And so, during this time, let us examine ourselves. Am I holding to the purity of the gospel? Or am I adding stuff to that? Am I adding back into the gospel some kind of performance? Examine yourself and purge anything like that. And then, as you think about Jesus on the cross, are you putting all of your energies into knowing the one who died for you?